Good morning. We are blessed to be the people of God and to know that God cares for us and has great concern for our well-being. All of us have a worldview, and many of us have learned to construct that through the years by what we've been taught, perhaps the way we were raised. I'm reminded in a very vivid way that Christians have a worldview that is peculiar or particular because we share a common hope. We often sing that song, A Common Love, that reminds us of the reality of sin, but also reminds us of the joy that is to be found in salvation. One of the presuppositions of the Christian life is that sin has had a dramatic and destructive impact on all things. And sometimes it's easy for us when we talk about sin to talk about institutions. Maybe we look at the family, and it's sort of become popular to look at the family in popular culture and to talk about the way that family is defined or failures in the family. And while those lessons are important and true, I think it's also important for us to look a little bit more closely into our own families and into our own hearts. And one of the things we've tried to do this year in focusing on the words of Romans 12, especially the first couple of verses, is to see that God's expectations are different than the expectations of this world. And as we've thought about devotion and worship and family, as we've thought in more recent weeks about fellowship, aren't we thankful that God has given us hope that despite our failure and sin and the iniquity and the things that entangle us and ensnare us, God has given us good news and He's given us deliverance and offered us something better. It's easy to look at the government and maybe think about failure. We certainly know that God instituted the government, God instituted the family, and God instituted the church. And sometimes, again, institutionally, it's easy to look at these structures and to maybe talk about, as we desire to be the church of God's intent, that reality that what God intended and sometimes what people do are very different things. Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 reminds us that rather than being conformed to this world, we ought to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. But prior to that, he makes reference to the mercies of God, which is what for 11 chapters in Romans 1 through 11, Paul spent time talking about. Because God has been merciful, Christian, here's how we can respond. Here is what we can show towards others. As I was thinking about the church of God's intent, and honestly, I'm hoping to develop several lessons along this line as the year progresses, we could talk about the structure of the church. We could talk about the identity of the church. We could talk more about the nature of fellowship or what it is institutionally, collectively, we are to do in our assemblies. But this morning, I want to be a little bit more personal than that. In recent weeks, and maybe even longer than that, it's been brought to our attention that we are in the midst of a discussion about race in our nation. And that's nothing new. But truth be told, this is a problem the first century church also understood, the problem of racism, the problem of sometimes being divided along lines that God did not draw, and instead of showing love and gratitude and service towards other, maybe dividing in ways that are sinful and outright contrary to what it is God intends. And so what I'd like to do this morning is open up our Bibles and consider for a few moments what the Bible says about our part of humanity, what the Bible desires for each one of us, regardless of our race, our age, our gender, whatever other category people might want to put us in. What is it that God wants from us? What is it that God intends for us as Christians to participate in, to share in? That's what fellowship ultimately is all about. What is racism? Racism is what results from a person or a group of people making a judgment about a race. And because of that presupposition, then determining that that particular race is either inferior or superior, which in essence demonstrates partiality and sinful bias. Now we might be tempted to think this is a relatively recent problem, but if we think that, then we obviously don't know history very well. I'm convinced that even in Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul was dealing with this very problem. It's easy to read that short letter and maybe focus on the religious differences between Jews and Gentiles and not see that at the very heart of that question was a question of race. After all, God made that promise back to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6, that he would be the father of many nations, a great nation. And some Jews thought that that meant that as the physical descendants of Abraham, they had a particular right to claim a relationship with God that no one else could claim. And one of the reasons, I think, in six chapters, Paul mentions circumcision, for example, 13 times, is because that religious identity marker had become something that divided Christians. We see the same thing happen in Acts 15, in the aftermath of Cornelius' family coming to Christ and being added to the church and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and how Peter, who was rebuked to the face by Paul in Galatians 2, 11 through 14, as a result of his own racism, came to understand that God did not show partiality. And so this morning, I want us to challenge what our world has suggested, that you fit into a category because of your race, age, or gender, and because of that category, you may or may not have the same value as other people around you. That's contrary to the will of God. And when you look at what Paul says in that letter to the Galatians, I think when he calls that false teaching, and he gets to that so quickly, right? Not only does he use the word quickly in Galatians 1, 6, and 7, but within just a few verses, without even really having time to say hello, thanks, thanks for the memories, thanks for the things that we experienced together on our first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, he rebukes them for the fact that some of them had turned away from the truth and now were walking in a way contrary to what it was God desired. And that wasn't just because they had distorted the truth of what was being preached. It was also in part because they were treating people in a way that was contrary to the will of God. And what I want to affirm this morning is that from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end, we see with consistency that God desires for all people everywhere to be given the same opportunities and to be loved by Christians who are supposed to represent that God. Let's go back to creation and let's think about how from the very beginning, God's intent from creation was for all men and all women to be made in the image of God. That's the language that when Moses, by inspiration, writes the book of Genesis, that's used to describe that experience on the sixth day of creation, how God made man, and how in Genesis 2 we see very clearly that God sees that it's not good for man to be alone. God is a relational being, and he desires that we be relational beings. And he made male and female to complement one another, and that's really a different lesson. But what's said about both man and woman is that they are both made in the image of God. And it's interesting how when Jesus or Paul talk about family, talk about gender, talk about differences in the New Testament, they almost always go back to creation and this foundational principle. It's even reaffirmed later in Genesis chapter 3, after sin is introduced into the world because of Adam and Eve's poor choice to walk in a way that was disorderly, to reject God's counsel. Eve is described in Genesis 3 verse 20 as the mother of all living. As Paul, many years later, stood on Mars Hill and preached to that verse crowd in Athens, Greece, he reminded them in the midst of that Spirit-filled sermon in Acts 17 verse 26, that from one man all nations descended, and one God made those nations, and one God made those men and made those women of every generation, of every race. When you go back to Genesis 10 and read the table of nations, someone might argue that that resulted from the failure of the Tower of Babel. But you also see the way, from God's perspective, that results from the diversity of a creation where he honors human beings by being made in his image. And because of that, we're different than the rest of creation. But what we see foundationally from the very beginning of the Bible is that no particular race can claim superiority or inferiority based on anything with regard to God's intent. God made us all in his image. You not only see that from creation, you also see that in the law of Moses. I know that sometimes it's easy for us to get bogged down in the law. Maybe we're trying to read Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and we're trying to figure out. I remember when I was writing a material for Gospel Advocate, their teen quarterly, four times a year. One time I was asked to write a lesson on what to do with a moldy house. You know, the law of Moses talks about when you've got a spot of mold on the wall, what you do with the house. Now, I really struggled, frankly, to make an application that I thought the teen readers of that curriculum would be interested in with regard to what to do with the moldy house. And sometimes when we read those laws, we might think that the law of Moses lacks relevance. After all, Jesus says in Matthew 5:17 that he came to fulfill the law, not destroy the law. But I want to note what we learn about the heart of God and what God desires for us in principle, even back in the law of Moses. Remember those words in Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 20, where we learn something about our God? Here's what the law says. If you've got a Bible, this is one of those passages you might consider underlining or highlighting or making a note of. In Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 17, Moses, by inspiration, writes, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the widow and the orphan. He shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name." Here is a foundational principle in the law of Moses that's repeated in the gospel of the New Testament. When Paul is dealing with the conflict between Jews and Gentiles, he comes back to the reality, not only that God made us in his image, but that God has pursued a relationship with all people. Someone might look at the Old Testament and say, yeah, but wasn't that one chosen race? Well, not only does the New Testament describe the church in that way, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but remember the purpose of that chosen race in the Old Testament. According to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, especially 40 through 43, Israel was to be a light to the nations. Her discipleship, her walk, her faithfulness was not merely to show that she somehow was in a special privileged place in covenant with God. It was to show those other nations. It was to show those aliens, as the law of Moses described them, that God loved them as well, that God was pursuing a relationship with them as well. And I would challenge you sometime, search through Scripture from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, references to all the nations. Or maybe if your translation varies there with the word possibly being translated Gentiles, all the Gentiles. And what you'll see is that from the very beginning, even when the promise is made to Abraham, even when the law is given to Moses, even when Israel takes the land of Canaan, even when after the exile she returns and rebuilds the temple and that celebration ensues, throughout that story, God has his eye on the whole human race. God has his eye on all people. Because he desires a relationship with all people. We see it in creation. We see it in the law. We also see it through prophecy. I'm amazed at how the prophecies of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the New Testament and with consistency show us who God really is. I mentioned Isaiah 40 through 43. You likely know what Isaiah 56 verse 7 says without even looking it up because it shows up in the New Testament quite frequently. Including in Mark 11, verse 17. This is that verse that's talking about the temple. And if there's a structure in the ancient world, if there's a structure in Israel that embodies the particular relationship that God had with that one race, it's the temple. It's that place where the Ark of the Covenant is housed in the Holy of Holies. It's that place where only once a year the high priest could enter into that place after making a sacrifice for his own sin, making a sacrifice on behalf of his people, where the circumcised descendants of Abraham had that special encounter with God. But remember what the prophecy says? How the prophecy of Isaiah 56 verse 7 says, this temple is not intended to exclude. This temple is not exclusive to the Jewish people. Instead, this is going to be a house of prayer for all the nations. This is going to be a place from which blessings come upon all people everywhere. And I think it's interesting how that passage in Isaiah 56, along with passages like Joel 2, 28 through 32, are then emphasized in Acts 2, when in Jerusalem, those apostles filled with the Holy Spirit of God preach in a way that, yes, Jews hear that gospel, but what do they go out? They go out, according to the words of Acts 1:8, and share it in Jerusalem and Judea and in the uttermost parts of the earth. Wherever they go, Acts 8:4, as they're being scattered, as they're being persecuted, they're sharing that word. So prophecy affirms, confirms what God from the very beginning demonstrates. He made us all in his image. The law was made provisions for all people. Prophecy anticipates the day when all men and all women, regardless of their race, can have a special relationship with God. And then you come to the ministry of Christ. How could you give a lesson like this and not mention Matthew 7, verse 12? I mean, I suppose someone could say, read the golden rule, enough said, right? I mean, the reality is that when Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, he doesn't just say it, he lives that. He lives a life where he's willing to serve and love and share with others who are constantly abusing him and accusing him. not only because of his vocation, but because of his race. They're questioning his associations. They're questioning his integrity. They're questioning his pedigree. And throughout that experience, what is he doing? By inspiration, when Paul looks back on the ministry of Christ in Ephesians 2, one of my favorite chapters in all the New Testament, you know how Paul describes the work of Jesus? He tore walls down. And I think there's temple imagery at work in Ephesians 2, 14 through 18, when Paul reminds us that those walls that formerly separated men and women from the court of men to the court of women, or Jews and Gentiles who could only access to a certain point, that worship area in the temple, Jesus broke those walls down. The veil was torn from top to bottom, not to let God out, but to let us in, to give us access to Him, so that now it's not just for men, it's not just for Jews. We all have an opportunity to come to the throne of God, and Jesus demonstrates that. You might say, but didn't Jesus say that He was sent to the lost sheep of the household of Israel? Well, He certainly did, but consider how Jesus, even in the midst of that ministry, how He spoke favorably to the Syrophoenician woman. How He looked at that patron, the centurion, whose servant had been ill, and He says, "I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel." What's Jesus doing there? He's laying a foundation that sets a trajectory for the ministry of the apostles and life in the church. It's in the ministry of Jesus and it's in the commission of Jesus. How at the end of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, go to the people who look like you and share the gospel with them. Go to people who speak your language. Go to people that you like. Go to people who are of your race." That's not what the great commission of Jesus is all about. He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." And isn't it wonderful to know that God's given us a plan that's not somehow delimited to a certain group of people? Whatever country we go to, whoever it is we're talking to, we approach them with love and we share with them this beautiful plan. You see that enacted in Acts chapter 8. We often look at the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and we focus on what he does. And there's good reason to do that as he leaves the chariot and he's baptized in the water and the Lord takes Philip away and he goes on his way rejoicing. But consider in Acts 8, starting in verse 26, what that eunuch was doing. He's reading Isaiah and he's just past the passage that describes how, as one who had been mutilated, he could not enter into that temple area. But now Philip comes and explains to him what Isaiah is all about and preaches Christ to him. That's a message that shows this eunuch that despite his race and despite his physical condition, God has a place for him. God desires that he be reconciled, that sin was a problem for him, just like it was for Philip. But Philip and the eunuch walked through the same door, namely Jesus. And how Paul could describe in his own ministry, even though in Romans 1:5, he's basically getting started in one of those powerful letters written in all the New Testament, how Paul talks about his ministry, being the apostle to the Gentiles, a group of people who previously were hated and despised and were considered outcast because they were not descendants of Abraham. Jesus says, "I can raise up the descendants of Abraham from these stones." Paul says, all people everywhere have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we can all respond to that gracious gospel of Jesus Christ. And to exclude people because of our own prejudices, to exclude people because of our own comfort zones, is contrary to the ministry of Jesus and contrary to the commission of our Lord. And when you look at the way the early church lives this out, you see it from the very beginning. I was reading recently a commentary on Acts where someone said, "Yeah, you know, all those people there on the first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus were Jews because it's the day of Pentecost." Well, first of all, I don't know that I can prove that because you've got a lot of God-fearer Gentiles who are interested in Judaism and perhaps are seeking ways to be proselytes. But when you go and read Acts 2, 5 through 12, have you noticed that even if they are all Jews, arguably by race, have you ever noticed where they're from? 17 nations. All the way from Rome in the west to as far east as you could possibly imagine. That geographical diversity coming into one place where everyone, because of what God was doing on that occasion, on that first day of Pentecost after the resurrection, heard the proclamation of the gospel in their own tongues and they understood it. Those weren't some mysterious God languages that were intended to impress the crowds. Those were languages that they understood and they were convicted that if God could speak to them in a language through someone who obviously was not a native speaker, that what was being spoken was true and different and unique and a fulfillment of what they had been anticipating for hundreds of years. And because of that, despite the diversity, the ethnic and language diversity, everyone who responded to the gospel of Jesus, who repented of sin and was baptized in the blood of Christ, was saved that day and added to the Lord's church. 3,000 souls. You see it in the way we've already looked at in this study of Cornelius and his household, and how in Acts 10 it's easy to overlook that message, how Cornelius, the Spirit of God, demonstrates very plainly that the gospel was for Cornelius in the same way it had been given to Peter, and how in Acts 10:34 we're reminded of that principle that God does not show partiality. The same message we see in Romans chapter 2, verse 11. In other words, this is a different kind of fellowship. Most of the groups in our world want to divide by gender or age or race. Don't buy those lies. Don't put yourself in a category based on what the world tells you you are. Find your identity in Christ Jesus. That's why Peter could take the language of Isaiah, which originally was written about in one race. But as he starts to describe the church, he describes her as a royal nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. You used to not have an identity because of your diversity, but now you are one because of what God has accomplished in you. From creation we see it, in the law we see it, in prophecy we see this message of unity and equality. We see it in the work of Jesus, in the words of Jesus, the commission of our Lord. We see it in the church. And we see it in heaven. Have you noticed how heaven's described? It's easy to focus on the blessings of that place. You know, it's easy to look at the way that this material world, it sounds as if it's a material world full of jewels and fine metals. It's described as an otherworldly place, but I want to notice who's described as being there. When John sees the throne room of God in Revelation 5, in verse 9, and he's blessed that the Lamb who's slain is opening the scroll and now explaining its contents, which is the story of the gospel. Those elders around the throne in Revelation 5:8 fall before the throne of the Lamb, the throne of God, and before the Lamb, and they sing a new song. Worthy are you, singing to Christ, to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your own blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them, not one ethnic group, not one gender, not one generation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And as Revelation goes on, we could literally read verse after verse after verse. Flip over to Revelation 7, verse 9, if you will. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. If you think the church shouldn't be diverse, you're going to be disappointed in heaven. Because heaven's a diverse place where people of all nations, all races, men and women of all ages who've obeyed Christ will be found in unity together. Isn't it wonderful to consider that we as Christians share in one story? We look back at one story. Sure, we're diverse in our backgrounds. We grew up differently, perhaps, or from different places and have had different experiences. But as Christians, we look back and we have one story. As Christians, we look out and we have one commission. And that commission is not delimited to a certain race or to a certain group of people. We have something to share with all people. And in love, that's what we're motivated to do. We look back at our story and out at our work. We look in at our teaching. God's revealed to each one of us the same word. Sure, our translations may differ, but the word's the same. He's not given me a word that's different than the word he's given you, because he loves us the same. He desires that we all, 1 Timothy 2:4, be saved, be blessed to have the opportunity to know him in a real way. We look back at our story, we look out at our work, we look in at our teaching, we look forward to our future, understanding that God has given us a promise that in faith, we can finally get beyond the silly things that divide us in this world and be what it is God desires for us to be. Looking forward to that future and looking everywhere at an opportunity to show what fellowship really looks like. The world expects us to be divided by race. The world expects us to divide along party lines. The world expects us to categorize people or size people up as soon as we see them and say, I'm going to talk to you about Jesus, but I'm not talking to you. I'm willing to worship with you, but I'm not willing to worship with you. And what we find is that God designs fellowship and God adds us to fellowship, and it's based in truth. And that truth, foundationally, is based on the reality from creation that God has made us all in His image, that He's prophesied that something better is coming, and we find that something better that the law foreordains and that the prophets look forward to in the gospel of Jesus, what He did, what He said, how He lived that out. And despite the division in the early church, that doesn't change what God desires. And heaven's going to be a place filled with people from all nations who've responded to God's grace through faith. The point is, as we look around this world, it seems like every week there's a new call to pray for a certain community. Most recently, yesterday in Virginia, we're reminded of this division. We're reminded of hurt. We're reminded of a shameful history that's difficult to understand. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that this is not a historical discussion. This is a discussion about how you and I as Christians right now can embody this kingdom living in a way that shows others what it is that God really intends for His church to look like and to be. Maybe it begins by asking ourselves a series of questions. What do I think about other people that are not like me? What do I assume about them? What do I think with regard to sharing with them the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do I look at race as primarily what identifies me, or do I find my identity primarily in Christ Jesus, recognizing that God made me this way and there's nothing to be ashamed of with regard to my race, but that I'm even more than that because of what Jesus has offered each one of us, regardless of where we come from? And the world's looking desperately for something different. And if they can't see it in the church, where are they going to see it? If they can't see it in the way we talk and in the way we share and in the way we fellowship, where are they going to see it? It's time that we not just talk about it. It's time that we show this in the way that we're willing to, as Jesus tore down walls, as Jesus was interested in serving all people everywhere, that's what we must be interested in. And if there are presuppositions that need to be challenged, by all means, let the gospel of Jesus Christ challenge those presuppositions. May we be the church of God's intent, a church that reflects these realities, this trajectory, that from the very beginning, God made us all in His image. What does God desire? This morning, if my first thought when I see someone who's different than me is not, I love them, red, yellow, black, white, they are precious in His sight. I love them, and I want to be in heaven with them, and I want to share the gospel with them, and I want to fellowship with them and associate with them. I want to spend eternity with them. If that's not my first thought, it's the wrong thought. And we have an opportunity this morning to not just talk about the gospel, but to put it in practice in the way we associate, participate, share, and fellowship with one another. Aren't we thankful that God did not look at us and say, you know what, I know what kind of sinner Doug Burleson's going to be, and because of that, I'm not going to waste my time on that guy. Because of where he's from, because of his race, because of his age, because of his gender, because of his past, I'm not going to afford him an opportunity. Aren't you thankful God didn't make that choice about you? But instead, as a result of His own mercy and grace, while we were sinners, what did He offer us? How dare I this morning look at anybody else and say what God wasn't willing to say about me? Let's look at others with grace and mercy, desiring that they have the same opportunities we've all had as Christians to respond to the gospel of Jesus. And if I have anything but love in my heart towards strangers, towards enemies, towards aliens, towards my neighbor, whoever that might be, it's time to make sure the love of God is there. Because that's not just the trajectory of Scripture, that's the foundation of the Christian life. May we live it, may we say it, may we practice it. And this morning, if someone's told you, hey, you know what, because of your past, because of your identity, because of who you are, don't waste your time going down there, you're too broken and messed up for God to use you, clearly they've not read the Bible. Clearly, they've not experienced the Christian life, because some of us know what it feels like to be broken, but God can use us anyway and redeem us and restore us and see great things come through an inadequate service, but because of His glory, what's He going to accomplish? This morning, don't buy that lie any longer. Young people, don't allow yourself to be put in a box the world wants you to be identified as. Be identified primarily as a Christian, recognizing that your eternal inheritance is certain in faith because we serve a God that does not discriminate. And church, let's show the world something different. Let's show the world what it really looks like to be in a fellowship that God designed, not a segregated fellowship, a fellowship that God designed. Because that's who God is. If you don't know that God, He's wanting you to come home. If you think you know that God, but there's something other than love in that place, it's time to repent. It's time to turn from that way, God's way. It's not too late. Let's show our neighbors love. If you're a Christian, come in faith, repenting of sin, being buried in the waters of baptism, and regardless of your race or gender, you're going to come out of that water clean and whole, forgiven, a brother or sister, ready to serve. If you are a Christian, rest assured, brother or sister, that regardless of the way the world defines you, you've been given an inheritance that no one can take away. Let's share that. Let's come in full faith as we stand and sing together.